turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 8 and 9 this morning. Pew Bible, page 241. The book of Judges, chapters 8 and 9, starting on Pew Bible, page 241. And we are back to the story of Gideon. It would be great if Gideon's story ended with chapter 7. If you remember the story so far, Israel, because of her idolatry, had been overrun by the Midianites, like a swarm of human locusts. And the Lord had sent a mighty warrior, the man, Gideon. Gideon did not just hesitate. He fretted and required sign after sign before he would head into battle. But God was patient with Gideon. Are you happy God is patient? Amen? And he did go to battle with just 300 men, and they won. God gave him the victory. And it would be nice to end the story right there at the end of chapter 7. In fact, that's probably where most of us, that's all we know about Gideon. I know that when I grew up, the flannel graph ended at the end of chapter 7. There was no flannel graph about chapter 8 or chapter 9. But Gideon's story doesn't end with him being a mighty warrior. It ends with him being ensnared, trapped, caught in a snare. And the effects of that snare run into the next generation. That's the story in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the story of Gideon's son, who I will call the Thornbush King. So today's title is Gideon Part 2, The Snare and the Thornbush King. And it's a depressing story. It's a real downer. I'll tell you that in advance. Why does God include such depressing stories in His Bible? Before we read this set of depressing stories, it would be good to think together briefly about what are some of God's purposes for including stories like this in His holy Word. Because I don't know about you, but I'm often tempted to skip over this stuff to get to the good stuff. But if we do that, we miss a lot of what God has included in His book. These chapters are inspired, too. In fact, we'd skip most of the rest of Judges. Remember, the book is on this downward spiral. It's only going to get worse. And not just the people of Israel, but the judges themselves will get worse. So why read it? Why does God include it? Let me give you three quick thoughts to chew on over the next few weeks. Number one, reality. God's keeping it real. It would be great if there were no depressing stories in the world, if there was no sin, no death, no war, no offensive things, no strife, no trouble. If you open up the newspaper and all it was good news. But that's not how it is. Not since Genesis chapter 3. And aside from Jesus, every human character in the Bible is fallible. Now, I actually love that about the Bible. It tells it like it is. It doesn't make the good guys all lily white. It shows the dirt on the good guys. And that actually gives me hope because I've got dirt on me. Here's two. Warning. Judges is here to keep us from going down this downward spiral ourselves. If we see where other people have failed and are given a new choice ourselves, their story can serve for us as a warning. Gideon is going to get in over his head. And his son Abimelech is like a mini Hitler. Do you want to be in over your head? No. So we learn from Gideon's fall not to fall ourselves. And number three, contrast. If we see how dark is the darkness, how much more can we appreciate the light? The dark Old Testament stories aren't meant to just depress us, even if they do. They are meant to show us how good God is and how bright God's glory is as it shines in the deepest darkness. It stands out in contrast, like the pinpricks of the stars shining out in the darkest night. Does that make sense? We'll need this reminder of reality, warning, and contrast for the rest of the book. Let's pray together and then see what happened to Gideon. Father, thank you for the Bible, which tells it like it is. It's not fake. It's not pretend. We sometimes cut out the parts that we don't like. We ignore the parts that are depressing or downers. But you included them, because we need them. We need to see how things really are, including how fallible even good leaders can be. We need the warning. Don't go there. This is what happens. And we need to see the contrast. So do all three of that now as we open up your holy word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're actually picking up right in the middle of two battles. In chapter 7, Gideon and his 300 men saw the Midianites defeated and chased. In chapter 8, the Ephraimites, one of the Joseph tribes, got offended with Gideon that he didn't include them in the battle until it was time to capture and kill the leaders, Oreb and Zeb. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 1. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer, his family? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. At this point, Gideon is a diplomat, and he handles this one pretty well. So then Gideon presses on, verse 4. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. This is a fateful crossing. He said to the men of Succoth, an Israelite town on the other side of the Jordan, "Give my troops some bread. They're worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I'll tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." Not so much the diplomat here. From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I'll tear down this tower." Now, just one second here. These are Israelites, and they are in sharp dispute. It's one thing to fight God's enemies, the Canaanites, the Midianites, but something else is brewing here. We're going to see some civil war. Verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men. All that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples, 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. God did that. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbeha and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Now he's a mighty warrior. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Now, obviously, God must have been involved here because he's got 300 men up against, what did I just read? 15,000 men. He routs them and he gets their kings. Okay, so obviously, God is involved here, but God is not mentioned. In fact, God is startlingly silent at this point and through most of this chapter and the next. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" And then he forgave them and went on his way. No. He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. I'm not even sure what that means. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Israelites. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered. "Each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. But as is, I'm going to have my revenge." Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill him." But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. much like his father had been. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. Notice that Gideon had slipped into personal revenge as his motive. Gideon's main problem, his main overarching struggle, is inconsistency. He says one thing and then does another. He handles something really well, like the Ephraimites at the beginning of the chapter, but then handles something incredibly poorly, like Succoth and Peniel, and I think Zeba and Zalmunna. Inconsistency. The Bible calls Gideon a man of faith. He makes it into Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. But as we have seen, and as we will see, he was not always a man of faith. Take, for instance, his stance towards kingship. Gideon was a judge. Should he also become the king? Verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, a dynasty, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." Well, actually it was the Lord who did that saving. Verse 23. But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Sounds good, doesn't it? Good job, Gideon. Way to go. That's the guy who cut down Baal's altar. Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend with him. But, verse 24. And he said, "I do have one request. That each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, 42 pounds. Not counting the ornaments, the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Inconsistency. We're all inconsistent to some degree, aren't we? None of us is what we want to be or what we will be. So the question is, what direction are we headed in? Are we growing in consistency or in inconsistency? Are we the same person at church as we are at work? Are we the same person at work as we are at church? Are we concerned about finishing well? Finishing what we start? The Apostle Paul was concerned that he finish as well as he started. He said, "I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." I feel that way too. I don't want to be disqualified by inconsistency. The men in our Sunday school class said today, it takes a lifetime to build up a reputation, and it can be destroyed in a moment. Inconsistency. Verse 28. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. That's a significant verse, because that's the last time that it's noted in the book that the land gets peace in the rest of the book of Judges. Verse 29. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now stop there. This is what I mean by inconsistency. Did Gideon refuse kingship? Or what? Well, yes, he did refuse it with his words. But look how he lives. He lives like a sultan. He has many wives. Scholars estimate between 12 and 30 wives. He sires 70 sons. And who knows how many girls. He dresses in 40 pounds of gold bling. And he names his son by his slave girl, Abimelech. What does that mean in Hebrew? Anybody got a study note that told him? My Father is King. That's what he named his son. He named his son, My Father is King. That is inconsistency. Is God putting His finger today on some area in your life that is inconsistent with what you have said your life would be about? Maybe you have a certain way of talking with one group of people, and another way of talking with others. Maybe you say, well, that's really terrible, but you're doing it on the sly. Maybe 10 years ago you said, I'm going to live for Jesus in this way. And now you say, well, that was then, this is now. God cares about our consistency, obviously. And He wants to help us to be what we say we are. Gideon's inconsistency led to his snare, which turned out to be idolatry. Idolatry. The Gideon of verses 24 through 27 really sounds to me like Aaron with his golden calf. Did you hear Aaron when you saw all these gold earrings being dumped on the pile? Give me your gold earrings from the plunder and I'll make a high priest-looking vest called an ephod. What happened? Verse 27. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Now, it's possible that Gideon had some good intentions for that golden ephod. Maybe he was trying to imitate what the high priest wore and remind everyone what the high priest does. But soon everyone was worshiping it, not God. The man who tore down Baal's altar, Jerubbaal, leads Israel back into idolatry. That's the judge doing it. The judge is leading Israel into idolatry. And our God is a jealous God. He won't stand to be second fiddle or even first fiddle with other fiddles hanging around. So here's where the warning comes. If inconsistency matches up with that first point of reality, because we all have that inconsistency running in our life and we need to be checked on it, here's where the warning is. Don't follow other gods. Even if a great man of God leads you to them, false gods will prove to be a snare. Don't settle for having cut them down once and then thinking that all is well. Be vigilant and cut them down every time they raise their ugly heads. Warning, false gods are very attractive. They don't say, hey, I'm a false god, worship me. Not at first. They like to sneak in through the back door. So you got to shut the back door. Verse 27, it became a snare to Gideon and his family. We got to get rid of those snares. Verse 33 introduces the last main point for today, ingratitude. Verse 33, ingratitude. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith, Lord of the Covenant, as their God, and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Ingratitude. They conveniently forgot the Lord, and even his servant Gideon, for all the good things that he had done for them. A downward spiral indeed. They failed to remember. They forgot. They did not give thanks. They had a heart attitude of ingratitude. And that ingratitude even extended down to Gideon's own son, Abimelech. He hated his father and his father's sons, and he wanted to be king. So he killed them all. Look at chapter 9, the thornbush king. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem, his mother's brothers, Canaanites. And he said to them and to all his mother's clan, ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I'm your flesh and blood. He's their flesh and blood too. When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. They gave him 70 shekels from the temple of Baal Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and this is hard to read, on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. What an assembly line that must have been. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. And then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar of Shechem to crown Abimelech king. Abimelech is not a judge, but for a brief moment he is a king. Gideon had said, "My son will not rule over you." He was either lying or just plain wrong. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive trees answered, 'Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and men are honored, to hold sway over the trees?' Next the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come and be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'Come be in our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to hold sway over the trees? Listen to my story, Israel.' Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come and be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon.'" Does a thorn bush give shade? Does it give shade to the trees? No, a thorn bush is good for just one thing: burning. And that's what Abimelech is for. Verse 16. "Now if you have acted honorably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you have been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, and if you have treated him as he deserves, and to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian, ingratitude. But today you have revolted against my father's family, murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted honorably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech.' Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech." And the rest of chapter 9 is just the playing out of Jotham's curse. Jotham's curse came from Israel's ingratitude. If they had thanked God for His deliverance and had acted in appropriate thanksgiving to Gideon, none of this would have happened. That's how important gratitude is. Are you a thankful person? We are so forgetful of the good things that God has given us. We should be the most thankful people on planet Earth. Look at verse 22. "After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, that's all God would allow. Now, this is the shortest number in the whole book. The bad guys rule Israel for longer. Non-Israelites, Abimelech's half Israelite. The peace periods last longer when they're stated. This is all that God will allow for Abimelech to rule. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. These are the very people who had elected him, and they are now betraying him." Verse 24. "God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men in the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by." And this was reported to Abimelech. "Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. After they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their god. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, 'Who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem, that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son, and isn't Zebul his deputy?'" I think he's drunk here. He's speaking out, serve the men of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army. When Zebul, the governor of the city, this is Abimelech's right-hand man, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, had said, he was very angry. Under cover, he sent messengers to Abimelech saying, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, do whatever your hand finds to do. So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance to the city gate, just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, who is not his friend, but he figured he was with him, look, peoples are coming down from the tops of the mountains. Zebul replied, you mistake the shadows of the mountains for men. But Gaal spoke up again, look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and a company is coming from the direction of the soothsayer's tree. Then Zebul said to him, revealing his true colors, where is your big talk now? You who said, who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them. So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. You know, there is no one to root for in this story. I think that's when I really hate Bible stories. Did I say I hate Bible stories? That's when I really don't like a Bible story is when it's just bad guys. There's bad guys on this side, there's bad guys on this side, bad guys fighting bad guys. I hate movies like that. The only good part to this story is that they all lose. Verse 40. Abimelech chased him, and many fell wounded in the flight, all the way to the entrance to the gate. Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his brothers out to Shechem. So Abimelech wins round one. And the next day, the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. They're vulnerable there. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance to the city gate. Then two companies rushed upon those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. They can't even build there. On hearing this, the citizens of the town of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El-Berith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up to Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, quick, do what you've seen me do. So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Abimelech wins round number two. And notice, a fire went out from the thorn bush king. Verse 50. Next, Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Is it going to be a replay of the last tower? Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. But as he approached the entrance of the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and kill me so they can't say a woman killed him. So his servant ran him through, and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. What's the point? Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. And this is what happens to all of God's enemies. They receive the justice they deserve. Did you know the Bible says that judgment is coming on sinners for their ingratitude? We were given life and breath and everything and then spurned it. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Ingratitude is at the heart of sin, and it earns for us the wrath of God. The thing I like about Judges chapter 9, and the only thing I really like about Judges chapter 9, is that justice is done and is seen to be done. What feels like a personal vendetta between Abimelech and Shechem is actually, verses 56 and 57, the Lord working out His perfect justice. That's good. God is just. If you ever wonder if justice is going to be done on earth, worry no more. If you ever open up your newspaper, watch the nightly news, check CNN.com, and you say, will justice ever be done on earth? Worry no more. Justice will be done and will be seen to be done. But there's something even better that's going on. It isn't in Judges chapter 9, but it runs throughout the Bible and is centered on Jesus. And that is grace. There was a man who could really have the name Abimelech, my father is king, and he allowed his father to put him to death for you and for me. The Bible says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Instead of laying each of us down on a stone and killing each of us like we actually deserve, he laid down his life for us and died on the cross for our sins. My Father is king, Jesus said. And his Father said, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. And he gives us grace, what we do not deserve. For all who turn from their sins and put their trust in Jesus, rejoice in the salvation of the Lord.